Hear now the word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's cry out to the Lord together. Lord Jesus, open our eyes and ears that we would hear and believe the good news of your gospel, which we have here today by the hand of your servant Paul. Grant us your spirit to overcome the weakness of my own preaching and the hardness of our own hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So you look at the very beginning of the passage that we've read this morning, and you see Paul talking about the wrath of God. And I suspect that because we're sort of doing a verse-by-verse thing here in Romans, you might expect me to spend a lot of time talking about the wrath of God. But one of the things that I've done as I sort of worked out how to preach through Romans is you come to a passage like this, and oftentimes what we will do is we will look at the overall argument, and then we will zoom in on a piece of that argument. And the wrath of God is important to Paul's argument here, but what we will do is we will look at the larger argument, and then next week we are going to look at this specific subject of the wrath of God more in more detail. Because I know everyone is a big fan of the wrath of God, then I know you will be back next week so we can talk about that part of this passage. And if you're not a fan of the wrath of God, maybe you will be next week. That's what I'm going to try to do. I'm going to make fans of the wrath of God out of you guys. And we will see if that works. But this week, we need to see something behind Paul's argument about God's wrath. So before we talk about the wrath of God and what it is, we need to understand where it comes from and why it happens. So Paul begins by saying, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what I'm doing now is just giving you previews of what's coming. In 2 weeks, we're going to talk about this idea of self-deception. Paul brings this idea of self-deception up here because here's what Paul is going to say, and it's what he is saying right now. He's saying, you know the truth, and you intentionally resist it. You know the truth, and you don't like it. And Paul is saying that when we do this, we really are choosing to fool ourselves, which is self-deception. And so that's going to be in 2 weeks. So you can see we're going to be hovering around this section for a little while. There's a lot here. There are a lot of riches here. And I think we do a disservice if we try to just move through it really quickly and miss these very important, fundamental, foundational arguments that are a part of the whole of Romans. And so what I want to do, though, is just stick with the argument here, and I want to follow it through. So in verse 19, Paul says that God's wrath is revealed. Then he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. So today we're going to look at the basis of God's wrath as Paul talks about it here. Why is God wrathful against mankind? Because he tells us we do know God. We know who he is. We know what he's like. And we knowingly reject him. By nature, we knowingly reject the God who made us. And so rather than say more here, I'm going to just give you the outline of what we're going to do this morning. I'll stop talking about what we're not going to say, and I'm going to get to what we are going to say and what we are going to look at. So the first point is recognition of God's existence. Everyone knows that God is there. Everyone knows that God is there. Second, the revelation of God's nature. Everyone knows what God is like. Everyone knows what God is like. And then third, rebellion against God's truth. Everyone naturally resists God. Everyone naturally resists God. And I put that word naturally in there very intentionally because you may be saved. You may be a believer and you do not resist God. And that's because God's done something in your heart. He's done something in your life. But that word naturally tells us without God doing a work in us, what would we be like? We naturally resist God. We need the Spirit to take away that resistance. And so a lot of this intro, again, has been me telling you what we're not going to talk about today. And next week, the wrath of God, we will talk about that. And then the week after that, we will talk about self-deception. But I want you to see today that much of Paul's concern is about what we know, but it's also about what we then do with what we know. And so our first point is recognition of God's existence. So Paul tells us that everyone knows God is there. It's very clear in verse 19. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And so there are so many things I could bring out just from this one verse. I want to just bring three things out of this, okay, for our first point. First, I want you to notice who does the revealing of this knowledge of God. Who it is, who is the active agent in making us to see and know God and who he is. And the answer, according to Paul, is that it is God himself. God reveals himself in nature. At least that's what he's talking about in verse 19. He reveals himself in other ways, which we'll get to. But he reveals himself in nature. And theologians refer to this as natural revelation. This is revelation that exists in nature. It exists around nature. It exists in our nature. Pay attention to this language at the end of verse 19. Paul says, God has shown it to them. I think oftentimes we think that the things that we know in the world, that we know them because we've discovered them, because we're very clever. We have great intuition about the world because we have great education. And yet in verse 19, God actually credits himself with the knowledge that we have. It's not just that every human being is just incredibly wise, incredibly perceptive, incredibly understanding. Paul says, the reason we know what we know about God, the reason we have the information that we have, comes to us from God's own revelation. So God has willingly shown himself to human beings. He has shown it, and that's why we've known it. All truth comes from God. All truth comes from God. It doesn't originate with us. We oftentimes think we're very wise. We know a lot. We can study mathematics. We can study science. We can study so many things. We can know so many ins and outs of the world around us. And oftentimes we want to give ourselves credit for it. We want to say like we clawed our way through this world and fought for everything that we know. And yet I want you to see that actually we fool ourselves when we think that way. Every scientific discovery, every apprehension of the truth that we enjoy, all of it is ours only because God is so kind that he has chosen to give that knowledge to us. He allows us to see it. In other words, to use Paul's language here, he has revealed it. He has revealed it to us. He's unveiled it. He's taken the cover off so that we can see what's really there. This was the perspective of those leaders during the foundational years of the scientific revolution. A few weeks ago in Sunday school, we talked about the Enlightenment. We talked about how human beings during the period of the Enlightenment began to set themselves up on the throne and see themselves as preeminent and began to sort of downplay the special revelation that God has given to us. And yet one of the things I also tried to highlight was just how many Christians were there during this period of scientific revolution to be able to see the way that they understood the work of what they were doing. And what I want to show you is just some quotes from these people to make you see that in their minds, they were not pushing their way through the universe, discovering these things for themselves, but actually they saw themselves as thinking God's thoughts after him. So here's an example. Johannes Kepler, he was known for his laws of planetary motion. He said this, since we astronomers, are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature, it benefits us to be thoughtful, not of the glory of our minds, but rather above all else of the glory of God. And we might object to this language of priests, but it shows us that in his mind, the work of a scientist was not sort of a human enterprise. Instead, he saw it as working under the aegis of God. Kepler goes on to say that this is, that in his work on astronomy, all he was doing was thinking God's thoughts after him. Robert Boyle, writing in the 1600s, said this. He said, "When with bold telescopes I survey the old and newly discovered stars and planets, and with excellent microscopes discern nature's curious workmanship, the inanimate particles of matter that through their various motions and combinations produce all the phenomena of nature, I seem to myself to be, as it were, admitted into the cabinet of the Almighty Architect." So he sees his work of studying the world and looking at the world around us, and he sees his work as being a part of God's work. He sees it as understanding the things that God has given. He, in other words, even for him, science is an explicitly theological endeavor. Louis Pasteur, if you had milk this morning, thank this guy. Thank God, then thank Louis Pasteur. The microbiologist and the chemist said this in the 1800s. He said, "The more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator. Into his tiniest creatures, God has placed extraordinary properties. Science brings men nearer to God." This is very different than the way people think of it today. Today, people think science is a way of escaping God. And in reality, the very pioneers of these things looked at the book of nature and they said, God is seen here. These men were experts in studying the book of nature, but they never saw themselves as discovering this of themselves or from themselves. They always saw it as God disclosing himself. That's Paul's perspective. What does Paul say here? He says, God has shown it to them. And where has he shown it? He's shown it to them in nature. Every single thing that we know about God, including his existence, happens by way of self-disclosure. So everything Paul is going to say here, and in fact, everything that we know about God at all, always happens to be through God's own willful self-disclosure. He wants to be seen, and he lets us see him. Now, God doesn't owe us a glimpse of him. He doesn't owe creatures any information about himself at all. We know who God is because he wants us to know who he is, because he chooses to show himself to us, because he cares about human beings. My encouragement to you, by the way, is that every true thing that you know should be received with thankfulness. When you hear a sermon, when you read a passage of scripture, when you hear a beautiful symphony, I was always terrible at math in school, but I'm told that when people complete a difficult math problem, there is something amazing about that. I can't remember the last time I correctly did a math problem, so I'm only enjoying this reality secondhand. But any time that you encounter something true and good and structured and beautiful in the world, understand these things are gifts from God. They are God being gracious to you. It's God being gracious to all mankind. Second, Paul tells us that God is there. I know that's a super basic thing. You might even feel a little insulted that I included this note here. But in verse 19, we see that this is the way that Paul leads off. Paul actually moves straight to saying that we know things about God. But the assumption prior to that is that we already know God. We already know God. All of us do. And this is the one that's more controversial to say because people resist this kind of a statement. But the reality is even the most hardened atheist knows God. We know that he is there. We know that he created us. And in verse 20, Paul will say that we see these things about God. And here's how we see them: in the things that have been made. We see these truths about God in the things that have been made. So he's talking about creation there. And he is saying that creation itself is a gift. And it is a gift in which God gives all mankind perhaps the most precious thing that we can have, knowledge of himself. We look at everything that has been made and we know that there is a creator. Pagans, non-Christians, all of them who did not follow the God of Israel have known this from the earliest days, that God is there. Not only does Paul insist on this, which I think would be enough, right? Paul is an inspired author. If there's anybody who could just assert things and say them, it would be Paul. And yet Paul doesn't just do this. We also see it from history. Not only do we see that all civilizations all over the world impulsively worship, often settling for man-made things or false systems, but they have a clear desire to worship the Creator. You know, think of the story of Israel and its settling in the land of Canaan and the pressure that it receives from all the nations around it. The most incredible pressure on Israel persistently throughout its entire life is this constant temptation to worship the gods of the other nations. But isn't it interesting that every other nation surrounding Israel does not know the God of Israel, and yet they impulsively desire to worship? Paul, they are twisted in what they worship, but they have this impulse to worship. They are, from the womb, worshipers. There are no unworshiping nations around Israel. Israel at no point is tempted by another nation to just not worship. They're always being tempted to worship. The question is, who will they worship? And even early philosophers and thinkers knew this. You know, you don't have to look within Israel. You can look at the surrounding nations. You can look at the Greeks and the pagans. Peter Martyr, in his commentary on Romans, has a section where he walks through the writings of Aristotle and Plato. Martyr was a student of Aristotle, not a literal student. He wasn't that old. But Martyr, years later, was a specialist in scholastic studies and in studying philosophy. And he knew Aristotle very well. One of the things that he does in his commentary is he talks about how close Aristotle was to recognizing the God of the universe and how he thought that he had an apprehension of the Creator, and you could see it in his writings. And he actually walks through and gives quotes from Aristotle. Instead of reading from Aristotle, I'm actually just going to quote what Peter Martyr says, sort of summarizing this. Here's what he says. When natural philosophers contemplate these things and observe their inherent properties and remarkable qualities, they are led to knowledge of God. For they know the order of causes and their connection with their effects. And since they easily understand that an infinite progression cannot be maintained, that's his way of saying there had to be a beginning. These philosophers conclude that there is some first principle. And thus they conclude that God exists. Plato, Aristotle, and Galen taught this most beautifully. He uses the word beautifully to describe philosophy. And so Paul is saying, Martyr is saying, look, even these people who don't have the scriptures and don't believe the Bible still saw and understood just what Paul is talking about here. God is there. He is a spirit. He is simple. He is uncreated, and he is not physical. See, they could see that only a creator can explain what we see and what we know of the world, and that it must have begun with an unmovable and unmoved mover. Even the pagans were allowed to see this by God. So when you think of pagan philosophers reasoning in this way, you shouldn't think of them doing it simply by their own power. Instead, even God is allowing them to see that he is there. Third, I want you to notice that this knowledge is a privilege, and it's a gift that we are supposed to use rightly. This is another quote from Vermigli. He says, God continually sets before our eyes the open book of creation. God sets before our eyes the open book of creation, constantly illuminating us and calling us to himself. I really think that's a helpful way of thinking about this. Peter Martyr says, creation is like a book, and it is a book with an author. It is a book with content. It is a book that tells us something, but it's also a gift that is meant to be used the right way. Let me give you an example of maybe what this. Maybe this is illuminating, maybe not, we'll see. Whenever we receive a covenant child in this church as a communing member, we give that new communing member a Bible, a study Bible. And the hope and the plan of us giving them that Bible is that they will put it to good use by reading it and by being blessed by it and by using it for their own study and their own devotions and their own prayers. But how do you think we would feel if we found out that one of those Bibles was being used to prop open a door or to keep a window from closing all the way, right? Or something like that. Like if we found out that it was being used to throw at people like a weapon, right? We would be very unhappy. Actually, I would be surprised if a child has not thrown a Bible at another one at some point. But we would be very unhappy. That's not what that is for, right? And that's God's own attitude when it comes to the book of nature. Here he is, he's given us this book, and oftentimes human beings waste it. He's given us this revelation that's meant to lead us to him, and it's meant to lead us to worship and to rejoice in God's glory. It is not a book that is meant to be taken so that we can go off into idolatry and different forms of worship, whatever we want to invent for ourselves. But what happens is people often take the gift that God has given to us. It's a good thing in which he reveals himself, and they completely misuse it. And creation is preaching a sermon to them, and instead of listening to it, they resist the sermon that creation preaches to each and every one of us. That's the third thing I want you to see under this first point. This knowledge that we have in creation is a gift. It's a gift that was meant to be used to lead us to God. Now, our second point this morning is the revelation of God's nature, right? So this is a step beyond what Paul was just saying before. He was saying that we know that God exists. We know that he is there. And second, though, he's saying now we have a revelation of God's nature, not just that he is there, but what he is like. Everyone knows God is there. But Paul says more than that. He tells us that there are things that we can know about God from the book of nature, right? It's not just that there is some thing out there, some great spiritual being out there, but there are some ways in which we can actually tell what he is like. What does Paul say? Paul gets content to this. What does Paul say that all people everywhere know? If I could give you two categories of things that he mentions, which every human being knows about God, those two things are that all people know first the eternal power of God. He says all people know the eternal power of God. And second, Paul says that all people know God's divinity. So they know that he is eternal and they know that he is divine. And I'm just going to keep stealing from Peter Martyr because I love him. Listen to Peter Martyr again. He says this, from the very structure of this world, they understood that God is supremely powerful. Moreover, they could see from the beauty, order, and harmony of creation that such great power must have been governed by supreme wisdom and providence. They recognized the divine majesty of the Creator who rules all things, particularly in his goodness to all. So what he's saying is that there are inferences we can draw from this world. The fact that when you look at Mount Hood or when you look at the Grand Canyon or you look at the Columbia River Gorge, you are meant to be amazed. You are meant to be amazed. And, you know, there are roads along the Columbia River Gorge which took ages to build, probably cost countless lives. I say that having not study the history of the building of those paths, but I would be very surprised if people did not lose their lives in the construction of those paths through the mountains. And yet all they do, all it is a little road alongside of this massive gorge that God carved into the earth. So there is something about the matchless power of God that's evident when we look at creation. There are other passages of scripture that cast more light on this, I think, but Here's the question. What do all people everywhere know about God? First, all people everywhere know that God is good. How do they know he's good? They know he's good because of his providence. We use that word providence. Think of the word provide. The way that God provides is his providence. It's his care of the world, even the small things in the world around us. Here, listen to Acts 14:16. Paul says this in his sermon. He says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. I mean, think of the content of what's being said in this sermon here. You have the apostle saying, God brought you rain. He gave you food. He was showing you that he is good. You can see from God's actions toward you, the provision that you have received, the fact that you are breathing, the fact that you are eating, the fact that you are alive. You can see the goodness of God all around you simply by looking at his gifts. Do you enjoy the goodness of God in creation? I think today's one of those days where it's a lot easier to say yes, right? Sometimes we come inside and we've huddled to get away from the rain and it's gloomy and dark, but man, it's a beautiful one today. So if I ask you, do you appreciate the goodness of God in creation? Today's one of those days where it's easy to say yes, but just remember that that rain is a gift too. Even if it makes us feel a little downcast and we wish the sun was out, the rain is indeed a blessing. All people everywhere know not only that God exists, but they know his goodness. They have experienced it firsthand. They can't deny it. Second, they know that God is imminent. And when we say that God is imminent, what we mean is that he is not distant and he is not far away. There's another sermon that Paul preaches for the Greeks in Acts chapter 17. And that's such an amazing passage. And it would be worth just digging into that. It's very relevant to what we're talking about here. But in that passage, he appeals to the Greeks and their extremely religious observance. He says, I walk around this city. And in essence, he says, everywhere I see idols. In other words, he says, I see that you have a worshipful impulse. And then he decides, I'm going to take hold of that religious impulse. I'm going to take hold of that sense that there is a God there that you have, that you ought to be worshiping someone. And I'm going to make an application. And the application he makes is this. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. How comprehensive is that? Life, then breath, then everything. And he made from one man every nation that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So there you see this idea that they know that God is imminent. They know that God is there. They know that he is not removed from them or distant. Instead, he is near. Third, they know that God is glorious. They know that he's glorious. Listen to this from Psalm 97:6. The heavens, so this is something that's accessible to anyone who can see the heavens. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All the peoples see his glory. Human beings know that God is glorious. And the psalm says it's comprehensive to all people. All the peoples see his glory. The people of earth can tell that the God who hung the stars, the God who placed them in the sky, must be great and majestic and glorious. This is an unmissable, undeniable conclusion. We might resist it, but we can't miss it, right? The psalmist says, all the peoples see his glory. By the way, I'm not done. I still have more of these that I want to say, point out. But I would just point this out, that when you meet with people, when you talk with people in passing, You're going to be talking to a variety of different people. You're going to talk to one person who says, I absolutely do not think there is a God. There's no God in the universe. Those are increasingly rare, but there are people who will say that today. But oftentimes what you also run into is just simply people who say, I don't know, there's something there. I just don't know what it is or who it is, and I just stay open-minded. And they'll tell you that they're just very open-minded. Well, these are all truths that we know that every person that we talk to knows deep down. They may be in denial of it. They may be resisting it. But isn't it amazing to be able to look at any human being that we see and say, I know what you know. Just think of these things as we go through. They know that God is there. They know that he is imminent. They know that he is glorious. Fourth, they're surrounded by this witness. Job 12, 7 to 9. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? So there you have that comprehensive claim once again. We are surrounded by his witnesses. Even the birds and the beasts will teach us. And Jesus says even rocks and trees will teach us. Fifth, according to Psalm 19, this testimony is universal and continual. So the knowledge of God is not a one-time thing that happened at a certain moment in time. Instead, it's an ongoing thing. You know, a lot of people might think, well, God revealed himself to us maybe in the Garden of Eden, perhaps, but then he's remained silent ever since then. And yet, what does Psalm 19 say? I want you to hear how persistent and universal and consistent this declaration of God is. Listen to this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. There are echoes there of that Psalm 97:6 that we just read a moment ago. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So what the scripture is telling us is that there is nobody on the face of the planet who can say, well, you showed yourself to my grandfather, but not to me. You showed yourself to Noah. What amazing thing. If I could just see what Noah saw, why are you unfair, God? Why did you let Noah see this and you don't let me see the same things that Noah saw? But now you showed yourself to Noah and now you've hidden yourself, right? Nobody can say that. And the reason is because God has always been there and he has always shown himself to mankind. We see it in the heavens. We see it in the trees. We see it in the birds. God has never been silent. Notice what he says in verse 19, what Paul says in verse 19. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them. What can be known about God is plain to them. Right? Notice Paul is incredibly careful with his language here. He says, what can be known about God from nature is what we know. So nature tells us many things about God. I've given you some of those things already. But also notice that Paul uses this phrase very intentionally because nature doesn't tell us everything that can be known about God. For example, I'll give you some things that nature doesn't tell us about God. Nature cannot and will not tell you about forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. You cannot look at the stars and know that there is a Savior. You cannot go to the Oregon coast and look at those crashing waves and know that there is a Savior for sin. You'll never be able to discern it from nature. You'll never be able to discern from nature the promise of the resurrection or the resurrection of our bodies to eternal happiness. Nature doesn't teach us about the Lord's Supper. You can look at nature all day long. You can study it for your entire life. You will never come to the Lord's Supper through studying nature. And the reason I mention this to you is because I want you to notice the limitations of what everyone knows. In nature, we know all that can be known apart from special revelation. Special revelation is when God speaks to us directly with words. He speaks through prophets. He speaks through his word. He gives us the scriptures. He reveals himself to us there in a way that he doesn't reveal himself to us in nature. The book of nature is open to all of us. We all know enough from nature to be condemned, no matter who we are, no matter where we live. But no one on their own, apart from special revelation, knows enough to be saved. That's because salvation is about more than just knowing that God exists or even what he's like. And that's, by the way, very different from the way that people in this world think. A lot of people think, well, I believe in God. That's good enough, right? I believe in God. And yet salvation is about knowing who Jesus is. Salvation is about putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is about coming to Jesus in repentance. And this is the part where I just want to give you a challenge as a Christian. If you're listening to this, you're a Christian. I want you to think about this. If you talk about God with people, are you bashful about going further and mentioning Jesus? Without mentioning Jesus, you are only talking about what this person already knows. So it is Jesus who saves. The knowledge of God alone condemns. People need to be introduced, though, to Jesus. They need to be introduced to Jesus, not merely God. So in your life, here's what's going to happen a lot of times. You're going to find people out there who are very eager to talk about God. People don't feel threatened by the conversations about God. Just very, very, very few people just go off when you talk about God. Talking about God feels safe to people. It feels generic enough. It feels socially acceptable. It's usually when Jesus comes up that people start to squirm. Christian, let the name of Jesus be on your lips, because here's what's going to happen. The people you meet need more than a generic God. They need Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one person they will never be able to figure out just by going out on their long hikes or going up and down the Pacific Crest Trail or driving the Pacific Coast Highway or going to the deserts and studying the things that people study in deserts. I don't like deserts. I lived in Arizona for a while and I just don't. You don't go out in that desert. People don't come back when they do that. But they will never know Jesus' name by studying those things. They need someone to tell them. They need someone to tell them. This is going to come up over and over again. I do think the big question that might come up in your mind at this point is, okay, wait, God has revealed himself to everybody, but everybody doesn't believe in him or follow him. So how do you close that gap, right? If he's revealed himself to everyone, then what gives? R.C. Sproul wrote a book a long time ago whose title perfectly encapsulates the question. And the book is called, If There Is a God, Why Are There Atheists? And I think he changed the title of the book later, which is too bad. It was a pretty good title. Well, let's keep going. Let's go to our third point here, because this is going to bring some of this together now. And the third point is rebellion against God's truth. So you look at verse 18 again. Paul says, God's wrath is revealed against men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So everything we just looked at was showing us that, yes, in fact, everyone has the truth. Everyone has the truth. Everyone has access to the truth. Everyone knows the truth. Now he's showing what happened to that thing which we all know. So he's saying the truth is out there. The truth is real. It's outside of us in the world. It's also inside of us as well. We have moral intuitions. We have consciences. We know right from wrong. And we often feel like we've done wrong. Everything outside of us, everything inside of us points toward the glorious lawgiver and creator. So why doesn't everyone believe? Paul's answer is this word, suppression. They have the truth, but they resist it. They prevent it. They hinder it from taking hold in their own heart. They hold it down. They have this thing that they don't want to let out. I've always thought to myself when I was going on hikes that what would happen if some wild animal attacked me and I don't have a firearm on me? What am I going to do if some animal attacks me out of the bushes or something? I don't know. I guess I would just push it down and hold it down and try to maybe get somebody to help me, or I don't know, I'd probably have to fight it. I don't want to do that, but you know, you think about, what are you going to have to do? I can't help but think that this is not a terrible illustration of what people do with the knowledge of God. This knowledge of God comes across their path and they say, no, I hate this. Jump on it, push it down, hold it down, do something. Yet it won't die. this is one of the fun things about being a pastor is that you get to like dig in deep with some words, and God gives you the time to do study that people in the church would just like die to have. And I'm going to give you something really cool that I did not know until I looked at the way that Greek words were getting used. So you have this word suppression here. In classic Greek literature, there is an amazing illustration of this suppression. So Herodotus is a historian writing about the various Greek wars that have taken place in history. And at one point, he talks about the Spartans and the battle at the Hot Gates. And what's funny is Matthew made a reference to the Spartans last week. So we just got to keep talking about the Spartans, I guess. So in this story, you have 300 Spartans at the Hot Gates holding back the Persian army. When Herodotus is talking about those Spartans holding back this oncoming crashing wave of Persians against Greece, he uses the same word that Paul uses here for suppression. Herodotus is saying that the Spartans suppressed the Persians. And you'll notice that is not a passive thing. That is active. It takes work. If you ask the Spartans, what was it like trying to suppress the Persians? If they hadn't all died, they would have said to you, it was really hard. We had to fight them off. We had to push them back. We had to be active. We had to be prepared. We were constantly resisting them. And Paul is saying that in a similar way, people also resist God, like violent warriors trying to keep everything they can for themselves. We fight the knowledge of God like our lives depend on it. That is our natural disposition. So we take this good thing that God has done and we say, no, no, and we fight it. We resist it. This is the people of this world that you meet out there. And I want you to remember that the thing that they suppress is not just a truth that is inside of them. It is a truth that surrounds them. It testifies to them constantly. And so Paul's point is that nobody gets to plead ignorance. Nobody that you meet gets to say, I didn't know. I didn't know. Paul is in the business in the first two chapters of Romans here of shooting down all the excuses that everyone brings. In the next chapter, in chapter 2, he's going to be dealing with Jewish excuses. And then for the rest of the chapter, in chapter 1, what is he doing? He is talking about Gentile and pagan excuses. Because here's what he knows. He knows what his readers are going to say. He knows that his readers are going to object and say, we didn't have the advantage that the Jews had. God didn't reveal himself to us. We didn't have the scriptures. That's what he expects the Gentiles to say. They will think, in other words, that they have an excuse, and the excuse they're going to run to is ignorance. Wrong, Paul says. He's spoken to you every day, all your life, from the moment you drew your first breath, in ways that you can see around you. God has you surrounded. His testimony is everywhere. It's in your eyes. It's in your ears. It's in your conscience. Everywhere and in every way, God has been preaching and showing himself to you. You have no excuse. And then he explains the rebellion. He says it's a matter of the will. People simply don't want to believe. Why is self-deception such a real problem? Again, we're going to get deeper into that in 2 weeks, but so here is a common question, though. What about the person who's never heard the gospel? If I didn't ask this question, I think you would have talked to me at the door about this. So it's better to just tell you all. What about the person out there who has never heard the name of Jesus? Is it possible that God just sort of gives them an out, right? He says, well, you didn't know. And so even though you never knew the name of Jesus, you never believed in my son, it's fine. Enter my kingdom. That's a big question, and I'm determined to control myself when it comes to sermon length, but I do need to give you an answer. I need to give you one that is simple, not necessarily exhaustive, but let me get the beginning of an answer going, and this is going to come up more as we work our way through Romans. First of all, you need to know this. The default position of every human being who has been born from Adam is that we are infected by original sin. Not only do we all sin, but we are all corrupted by sin's power. This includes people who have never heard the name of Jesus. Not having heard the name of Jesus does not change the reality that we are guilty of sin and will have to answer to God for what we've done. Just saying that again. Not having heard the name of Jesus does not change the reality of our sin. When God condemns them for their sin, Paul is telling us here, they don't have an excuse because they knew that God is real and they knew what he is like and they still lived as his enemies, right? So that's the first thing I need to mention, which is we need to remember that whether they've heard the gospel or not, they are still a sinner in need of a savior. Their guilty status before God is still true, whether they heard about the savior or not. Second, the question kind of has a little bit of an assumption buried inside of it. And here's the assumption. The assumption is that the person who doesn't have the gospel deserves to have the gospel. The assumption is if they haven't heard it, they deserve to hear it. And that question assumes that everyone deserves to hear the name of Jesus. Now, I want to be very careful how I put this, because what does Jesus do at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? He tells us to go into all the world. And so God has commanded Christians to go into all the world. He has commanded us to take the gospel to everyone. And from God's perspective, you must understand, though, that he doesn't owe the gospel message to anyone. He doesn't owe the gospel message to you. He doesn't owe the gospel message to me. We do not have leverage over God where we can say, well, God, I actually deserve to hear this. And no one brought it to me, and so I have received injustice from your hand. Now, he desires to share it, but he does not owe it. All people need the gospel. That does not mean that anyone deserves the gospel. I want to encourage you to see what God does and doesn't owe you. God owes you justice. He doesn't owe you grace. And if you ever say, Lord, if you've ever heard the gospel, I want you to see that is God's grace to you. Hearing the gospel is something that, especially if you come here every week, it is possible for you to slip into lethargy and laziness, and you start to get used to hearing the gospel and you kind of get accustomed to it. In fact, you start to, maybe you're a connoisseur of gospel preaching, and you listen and you're good at, like, I can see where he brought Christ into this. You become sort of skilled at finding Jesus in the text even. After a while, we can become so used to the gospel that we start to take it for granted and not think that it's all that big of a deal. Even hearing the name of Jesus, though, I want you to erase that entitled attitude when it comes to the gospel. You are not owed the name of Jesus. Even hearing the name of Jesus is an act of God's grace. Not every human being has heard the name of Jesus. He doesn't owe you the gospel. And that's true of all the people in the world who stand guilty before God, even those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third of all, while God does will for his gospel to be proclaimed throughout the world, he has willed it to happen through you and me. He has willed it to happen through you and me. Listen to this from Romans 10. It won't be the last time that I read this passage. Paul is writing, he's talking about the need to take the gospel to other people. And he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed us who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It is hearing and believing the word of Christ that saves. General revelation is clear enough to condemn, but it does not contain the gospel. So mankind, apart from the message of the gospel, can be condemned and will be condemned. And if I might put it this way, The fact that God saves through the name of Jesus Christ is a motivation for you and me that we should be sharing it. That's what Paul's doing in Romans 10, right? He is saying that we should be excited to share Jesus. Why? Because we want others to have faith, but for them to have faith, they have to hear. Are you speaking the gospel to others? Are you motivated to make sure that on the last day, your friends and neighbors would be able to say, I thank God that she told me about Jesus. I thank God that she didn't keep the good news to herself. I thank God that she didn't give up on me. She could tell that I didn't want to go to church, and I kept inviting her to come to church anyway. Are you motivated to make sure on the last day that you can have other people say that? I want to say something else. Maybe you can see in your own heart that you've been resisting your own knowledge of God. Right? Perhaps you see that your own need is even more fundamental. I want to end with this word from what Paul has from what Paul has just read. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oftentimes I treat this like this is only a call for non-Christians. Every single Sunday, Christians need to be reminded to go back to Jesus, to keep believing in him. Will you do that? And will you do it for the first time? Or will you do it for the thousandth time? Believing on the Lord Jesus never gets old. We all need to keep repenting and keep believing. But maybe you've resisted. Maybe you could say, I recognize that section about suppressing the truth. I know what that's like. I think I've been doing that. But maybe even right now, God could be using this message to make you realize the problem hasn't been with God, right? It's not that God hasn't been showing himself to me. It's that I have fought back. I have resisted. The problem is not that he hasn't given enough of himself to you. He's actually been quite clear with you. He's shown himself to you. He's surrounded you with testimony about himself on every side, all day long, for your entire life. And yet you've resisted the truth. You've suppressed the truth. I want you to see something, that right now you have an incredible privilege. Right now, you are hearing the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And if you call on his name, you will be saved. That is for all of us to hear. And it's a special message because not everybody knows it. Not everyone knows it. Not everyone has heard it. But we all need it. Will you turn to him? Will you call on the name of the Lord? Stop resisting. Stop suppressing. Believe on the Lord, in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. That is the promise of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, would you work in the hearts of sinners, whether they are here today or whether we meet them during the week? Would you not only work on their hearts, but would you work on our hearts? Would you make us faithful, not to keep the good news to ourselves, but instead to share it generously? Work in the hearts of people that they would turn to you and be saved, believing in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.